It is a delight to be here, to have an opportunity to share with you from God's Word. I bring you greetings from your sister agency, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. I am delighted to have the opportunity to come and teach at Southern Seminary, and I'm delighted that your president is kind and gracious enough to extend an invitation for me to come on a continuing basis. And I know you'll understand that although I am very pleased for you to know that I'm a graduate of Princeton University and that I'm a graduate of Oxford University, I'm also a graduate of one of our other seminaries, the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and I hope you'll forgive me for that indiscretion. If any of you are going to the Southern Baptist Convention this summer, I want to extend an invitation to you at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning before the convention to go to worship at the Vieux Carré Baptist Church in New Orleans, Louisiana, down in the French Quarter, because that's where I pastored when I was a MDiv student at New Orleans Seminary, one block off of Bourbon Street. Now, I'll tell you what, we had New Testament church problems. You know, I mean, there were debates going on about whether there was a real devil, and I had people in my church who used to worship him. And we had debates about whether there were demonic spirits out at the seminary, and I had people in my church who used to be possessed by them. I often wanted to say, listen, I got some folks in my church I want y'all to talk to. I want you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Philippians. And I want to talk to you this morning about one of the most important doctrines in the Christian faith, and one that has been neglected, I believe, in this century that has just passed. And I believe that there are some sound reasons why it has been neglected, but neglected it has been nevertheless. And I believe that when the Bible emphasizes something to the extent that this doctrine is emphasized in Scripture, it is clearly being emphasized for a reason, and we should give it heed. In our very correct and very important and very necessary defense in the 20th century of the doctrine of the full and complete deity of Jesus Christ. That is the doctrine that has been under assault in the 20th century. Too many people, both within and without the church, who have argued that there is something less God about the Son than there is about God the Father. And of course, that is erroneous. In fact, it is heresy. And Orthodox Christianity, those who believe what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity, the mere basic tenets of the faith, we have had to rise up and defend the fact that there is no sense in which God is God, that Jesus the Son is not God as well. In fact, in that incredible economy of the Holy Spirit, virtually all of the heresies concerning the person of Christ are dealt with in the first verse of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you break that up into its three phrases, in the beginning was the Word, there never was a time when God was, when the Word was not. He is co-eternal with the Father. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was in the closest possible fellowship, face-to-face fellowship. But He is God the Son, and God the Father is God the Father. So while He is full deity, He is not indistinguishable from God the Father. He is the second person of the Godhead. And then, lest anyone have any mistake about whether or not that He is co-equal with the Father, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word was means He was, He is, He always has been. There never has been a time when God the Father was God and the Son was not God. So He is co-eternal. He is absolutely, in essence, everything that God the Father is. Just in that one verse, it deals with virtually every one of the heresies that have risen up to try to in some way qualify, to in some way denigrate, to in some way seek to negate the full and complete deity of Jesus. But in that emphasis, that necessary emphasis on the full and complete deity of Jesus, I'm afraid that often we have neglected, we have failed to emphasize, we have failed to ponder, we have failed to study and to grasp as we should and as the Bible intends for us to, the full and complete humanity of Jesus. Jesus became a man. It is just as important to his messiahship. It is just as important to his salvific purpose and his salvific ministry that that John 1 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was God. He became a man. He became the God-man. At the incarnation, he added humanity. He became a man in every sense that Adam was a man before the fall, in the same way that he always was God in every sense that God the Father is God. I cannot tell you how grateful I am that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we have those verse 18 verses of the Gospel of John, the prologue to the Gospel of John, and we have this passage in Philippians chapter 2, because we would know an enormous amount less about the person of Christ if we did not have these two absolutely crucial passages of Scripture. Let's look at what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, or a thing to be grasped at, or to be retained, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now let's stop for a moment there. What you've got in the second person of the Trinity is you've got, he was God, he was theos. He has a theos nature, a God nature. And at the incarnation, he added an anthropos nature, a man nature. And so you have in this one person, Jesus Christ, the theos nature and the anthropos nature united together at the incarnation without any commingling of the natures. If the two natures had commingled, then he would be neither fully God or completely man. And the Bible tells us clearly that he is fully God and fully man. And so what happened at the incarnation is you have this theos nature person who adds an anthropos nature. And so that is why you can have what appear at first glance to be contradictory statements about Jesus, which in fact are not contradictory. They are just describing the person either in the anthropos nature or the theos nature. So we can hear that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever in his theos or God nature, but in his anthropos nature, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How is it that he can be immutable, which is what he must be, changeless, omnipotent, omniscient in his deity, and yet in his humanity, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man? He could grow, he could learn as a man while he is omniscient as God. He could get hungry and thirsty, and ultimately he could give up the ghost and die as a man. But as God, none of those things would be possible. They would be inconsistent with his theos nature. Now, when you have a theos nature and an anthropos nature, the God and man joined together, you cannot manifest the outward manifestations of both at the same time. I mean, after all, if he had not been found as fashion, in fashion as a man while he was on the earth, it never would have been nighttime in Nazareth. I mean, it would have been glowing from the Joseph and Mary household all the time with the transcendent glory of God the Son. He was found in outward fashion as a man. Now, the deity was always there. In fact, that is very clear at the Mount of Transfiguration, where the veil of his humanity is drawn aside, and the apostles are knocked backward by the manifestation of the glory. The deity was always there. Remember what he says to Peter when he comes out of the Garden of Gethsemane? He says, Peter, you know, I mean, I suspect it was something like this. Peter, Peter, Peter. Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus' deity was always there. The unimaginable power, the omnipotence, was always there. But he, in this kenosis passage, he was willing to, who was equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even a cross kind of death, which was a horrific kind of death. C.S. Lewis said that to understand the incarnation, we would have to compare it to a man who would be willing to become a slug, which is a sort of a snail in England, a slug in order to save all the other slugs. That is the only way you can understand the depth and the incredible nature of what Jesus Christ was willing to do because of his love and his mercy toward us. Now, I have dwelled upon this because I discovered when I started teaching Baptist preachers back when I was just out of graduate school that far too many of our Southern Baptist preachers, not to mention our Southern Baptist people, have this idea of the person of Christ that the material part, you know, the arms and the legs and the flesh and the eyes and the teeth, that was human, but the immaterial part was divine. That's not what the Bible's saying. The Bible is saying he became a man with a human soul and a human spirit. He became a man in every sense that Adam was a man before the fall. In fact, Paul makes it very clear that this is absolutely essential to his being the Redeemer. That there is only one mediator between God and men, the what? The man, Christ Jesus. Because a mediator, a mesites, had to be someone who could fully and completely represent both of the conflicted parties. As God, he can perfectly represent God to us as human beings. And as a man, he can perfectly represent us to God the Father. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He became obedient unto death, even a cross kind of death. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'll never forget that church in New Orleans, we, through our ministry, were able to bring to faith in Jesus Christ about a half a dozen Satan worshipers, people that were members of the Church of Satan there in the French Quarter. Well, the local bishop of the Church of Satan wasn't very happy about this, and he came and complained to me that I was proselytizing. I said, you'd better believe it, and I'm going to keep on proselytizing. So he came to church the next Sunday night in his full regalia, had on his black cape and his satanic symbol, and here I was preaching through the Gospel of John, and I made a beeline from the Gospel of John over to the book of Revelation, where our boss throws their boss into the lake of fire forever and ever. Every time I read that phrase, and things under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's instructive to us, I believe. What is the name that is above every name? It's not King of Kings. It's not Lord of Lords. It's not Son of God. It's his human name, Jesus. It is in sacrificing himself as the great high priest on the cross, being willing to leave the throne of glory and to become a man. It is in giving of himself, in sacrifice of himself, in humbling of himself, that God said that his son reached his greatest glory. That is the name that is above every name, at which every knee should bow. Now, this is a great and important doctrine, and it is one which evidently the Holy Spirit really wants us to grasp and embrace. Let me tell you why. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, and this is, they say in New Orleans, this is Lanyap or free. The writer to the Hebrews, who I believe is Luke. I had a student, Dr. Aiken's not here, so I can embarrass him. I taught at Criswell College for 13 years. The three best students I had hundreds of students. The three best I had, they stood out incandescently above all the others, were Dr. Aiken and Dr. David Allen, who is now a professor at Criswell College and a pastor in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and Barrett Duke, who is has a PhD in Old Testament from Iliff School of Theology and is on my staff. And Dr. Allen wrote a PhD dissertation in linguistics at the University of Texas at Arlington, in which he used linguistic analysis aided and assisted by computers and computer analysis to show that there's about a 99% chance that the person who God used to write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is also the same person that God used to write the book of Hebrews. And that, I think, would be instructive, because Luke is the one who was commissioned to write about the Son of Man. In Luke, the genealogy goes through Mary, and it goes all the way back to Adam, because Luke emphasizes that this is the Son of Man. This is the human Savior, as well as the divine. Look at what he says, what the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation. That is the leader, the one, the scout who goes out and scouts out the way and lights the way to the far shore so that the rest of us can make safe passage. And look at what he goes on to say. For verily, verse 16, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's why I've never understood how anybody with one brain cell still operating could be a Christian and be anti-Semitic. Jesus is a Jew. He took on the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. This is a great salvific doctrine with an enormously important practical pastoral application. When nobody understands how you feel, Jesus understands because he has been tempted in all ways like as we are. We don't know, in case we missed it or just in case we don't understand how important it is, the writer to the Hebrews returns to it two chapters later in chapter 4. Look at it in chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now let me say something to you. This will not come as a surprise to some of you, to others. It's a surprise now, but when the time comes, you'll say, ah, now I understand what he was talking about. If you haven't reached this point, in the ministry, you will reach the point at some time when nobody understands. Your mama, your daddy, your spouse, your best friend, nobody understands. And you'll find yourself thinking, whether you say it or not, to one of your closest friends, even a spouse, I can't believe you don't understand. But when nobody understands, he understands. In the garden, on a night that was so cold that Peter warmed himself by a fire, our Savior was in such agony of spirit over having to go to the cross and take on all of the guilt of the sin of all the world that he perspired blood through the pores in his skin, which is a physical condition that is known to medical science, and it is a condition which it conveys extreme life-threatening stress of spirit. And he went into the garden and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And what did he find? He found that his closest supporters, his closest ministry companions, had gone to sleep. And they didn't understand. Peter, who was the leader, he didn't understand. There will be those times when you are doing what God called you to do, when nobody is going to understand, and when nobody understands, Jesus understands. Because we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And when you're in your garden of Gethsemane, and you're in agony of spirit, and you're stressed to the point of collapse. Jesus was in such agony, he stumbled. It makes all the difference that Jesus knows. Jesus is there. And when he kneels down to comfort you, it's a nail-scarred hand. Jesus always understands exactly where you are and how you feel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that it is indeed the name of Jesus that is above every name, at which every knee shall bow. Father, thank you for loving us enough to send your Son, and Jesus, we thank you for loving us enough to come, and to be found in fashion as a man, to die for us. We praise you. We praise you as the resurrected Savior, the Alpha and Omega of the book of Revelation, who is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. Father, we thank you for these words of comfort that you've given us in the book of Hebrews, that you do understand. Oh, Jesus, thank you for the promise that you'll never, ever leave us, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. May we grasp this great teaching. May we embrace it to our hearts and our souls. And may the Holy Spirit use it to comfort us and encourage us and strengthen us as we seek to put on the whole armor of God, that we might resist the fiery darts of the wicked and be used as your instruments for the advancement of your kingdom. Father, these things we ask in the name of your Son, our Savior, the coming King, Jesus the Christ. Amen.